On this day, perhaps more than any other in the year, we focus on the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events that took place there on Golgotha on that first Good Friday. One of the things that we notice as we look at the life of Jesus is that he was a person who loved friends. But when it came to his suffering, he was forsaken. His friends forsook him and fled, and those that he felt might be his strongest supporters in the hour of trial, they disappeared. Just let's look back at the life of Jesus to see that here was a person who loved friendship. He was not a loner. He was not the sort of person that wanted to lock himself off in an office. Today it would be an office or a mountain retreat or some place where nobody's going to interrupt you. Jesus loved friendship. You see this in his choice of the 12. It says he chose 12 to be with him that he might send them forth. He wanted them to be with him. He wasn't here to do his ministry all by himself. They were with him for friendship, for fellowship, above all for training, for disciplining, so that they might take on not only the character of Jesus, but also grasp the mission of Jesus. 12 chosen disciples. And out of this 12, there were 3 that he chose particularly, Peter, James, and John. And on certain occasions, these 3 were with him more than the others. They seem to have been his closest friends. When he went into the room to heal or to raise from the dead the daughter of Jairus, he took these 3 with him. When he went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and there was transfigured in all his glory, something which ordinary people did not see, but he chose 3, and the same 3, that they might go with him. And when it came to his hour of darkness in Gethsemane, it was in the middle of the night, everybody was tired, the others were falling asleep, he went into the innermost parts of the garden to pray alone, but he took these 3 with him again. And although they were not able to relieve him of his burden, I feel that perhaps he just wanted some sort of company. He had to go a little further on from them to be by himself as he prayed to his Father. But he said to these 3, would you just sit there and keep watch? Don't go too far away. Just that feeling of support. But the battle that he fought was one, of course, that he had to fight and win alone. I just mention these things to show that here was a person who loved friendship. He loved his friends. He confided in his friends. There is one occasion when he said to these people, I don't call you servants. He said, I call you friends, because I've told you what I'm doing. A servant doesn't really know what his master is doing. Now, of course, he was, in a sense, their master. Each time you use some illustration or some simile or some metaphor or some example, you use a different picture. And so Jesus sometimes is the good shepherd, and sometimes he is the light of the world, and other times he is the bread of life. Other times he is the door through which people enter into life. He can refer to himself as their master and their Lord. The parables that he tells present Jesus in all sorts of different pictures as he gets the message across. Sometimes it's a person going into a far country and then to return. It may be a person who's entrusted business to his associates. It could be a king who's gone to receive a kingdom and come back. Many different pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is our master. But he says also, in another sense, I'm your friend. I'm referring, of course, to John chapter 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, because all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. He chose them, his friends. There wasn't a superiority on his part of the kind that simply treated underlings as if they were underlings. No, he treated his disciples as his friends. And when you come to those final few days before his crucifixion, in fact, this is the part of the Gospel of John that quote comes from. time and again through this section, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, through there, you see Jesus caring for his disciples. He saw that they were troubled. He said, look, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, well, believe also in me. And then he goes on to say how his Father was going to look after them, how he had looked after them. He's going to prepare a place for them. And so it goes on. All this I have told you, he says in another place, to keep you from falling away. I have told you these things so that your faith may not fail. He was taking them into his consideration. In chapter 17, in that wonderful prayer that he prays first of all in relation to his own mission and his Father, but then he goes on to pray for his friends, for those who God had given to him as his close-knit group of followers. And then he goes on to pray for those who are going to believe through their testimony. But all the way through that section, he's praying for them. He says, I'm making provision for you. I'm going away. But when I go away, I'm going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to be with you, to be your comforter, your counselor, your guide, your advocate, and to give you the sort of help and encouragement and teaching and guidance that I have given you. He was making provision for them. His friends. Everything you can think of, he was providing for his friends. And yet, one of them betrayed him. One of the 12, Judas, of course, the one who betrayed him. And even when Judas came to kiss him as the sign of identification in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to him, friend, what are you doing here? And why are you doing this? Jesus, of course, knew, but he wanted to throw the responsibility onto Judas just to make him face up to what he was doing. Friend. And although Judas is obviously the one that we are most angry, I suppose is the word, we're angry about what Judas did, let us not forget that they all forsook him and fled. We know that Peter, of course, denied him. But Peter wasn't the only one. They all skedaddled. They all forsook him and fled when the crunch came. But there was something even more tragic. And that is that when he was there on the cross, and incidentally some of them did sneak back during the afternoon, we know for a fact that John was there, and I suspect that one or two of the others might have come sneaking back in the afternoon to see what was happening as he was dying on the cross. But worse than being forsaken by his friends, he felt forsaken by God. All his friends forsook him and fled. But then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you abandoned me? People have argued over exactly what Jesus meant when he said this. Some believe that he was not abandoned by God, it was only the way he felt. Some believe that he was in fact abandoned by God because he was bearing God's judgment. And for the one and only time in his experience, he was indeed separated from the Father, because there on the cross he was bearing the penalty of sin. He was undergoing the judgment on behalf of us who should have undergone the judgment. And because of this, he was separated from his Father. Whichever way you wish to look at it, there is no doubt that Jesus' cry comes from a heart that is just so burdened by the sin that he was bearing, burdened by the loss of all his friends and those who'd been near and dear to him, but above all this sense of abandonment by God. Why have you forsaken me? He cried out with his anguish, and I believe it was because he was experiencing just what sin meant. The judgment of sin, God's wrath against sin, the consequences of sin. The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God, the only perfect human being that's ever existed, the one who did no sin, who knew no sin, in him there was no sin. And yet he was made sin for us, so that we, having accepted him and trusting in him, might become the righteousness of God in him. But we know that in fact he was not abandoned by God indefinitely. Whatever sense it may have been that he was abandoned by God, when you come to the opening part of the book of Acts, Peter there, who's been a transformed man, he's changed now, no longer does he deny his Lord, but he has now confessed his Lord, and he goes out after Jesus Christ has risen and returned in glory. Peter goes out, and he is the most outspoken of all the followers of Jesus. And he accuses these other people. He said, this innocent one, you took him, and by wicked hands, you crucified him, you killed him, but God raised him up. And then he quotes from David, a psalm. He says, I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. And so my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, because you did not abandon my soul to Hades, the world of the dead, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Now, says Peter, I'm quoting from David, but David, as you know, is dead and buried. In fact, his tomb is here if you want to go and have a look at it. But David spoke words by the Spirit of God that had a meaning far greater than he ever imagined. It was like he was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn this oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he was not abandoned in the world of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And so there it is, the same word. Oh God, why have you abandoned me? And through those hours of darkness on the cross, maybe indeed there was this separation as he bore the wrath of God against sin. But it was part of the consequence of sin. It was what Jesus had to go through in order that sin might be removed, its penalty paid. And so he was put in the grave. But then on the Sunday morning, he was raised triumphantly to show that he had not died for his own sin. And any separation from God that he felt was not because he had in some way been a wrongdoer, nor was it because God in some way had forgotten him. It was part of what he had to go through if he was to bear the consequence of God's judgment on sin on behalf of us who are sinners. And so God, having been satisfied with what Jesus Christ did, raised him up and gave him glory. He did not abandon him, but when he saw that Christ had paid the penalty in its completion, in its fullness, he'd paid the total penalty that sin required, he then expressed his satisfaction with all that Jesus had done by raising him up. God did not abandon him to death and corruption. He raised him up and gave him glory, and now he is exalted, says Peter, at the right hand of God. And you've now seen the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave. He said, when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to come instead. And you can now see the Holy Spirit coming in these events that you've witnessed this morning. And so let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ. This Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Forsaken? Yes. But in the end, not forsaken. Forsaken by his friends. And yet in the end, his friends come and they will fight to the death for him. And it seems from what we know of history that every one of them in some way or other paid for his faith with his life, committed even to death. Forsaken by his father, and yet in the long run not forsaken. Raised up and given glory. And as we look at these sufferings of Jesus, we see that he had thoughts also for others. Coming back to the story in the garden, they all forsook him and fled. And then he was taken before the high priest, Caiaphas. And then he was taken before Pilate. You're familiar with the story of how he was condemned. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was beaten, he was whipped. And then he was forced to carry his cross to his place of crucifixion. He'd been up all night, all the previous day and all the previous night. He hadn't had any sleep. He had had all those events that were going on in the upper room, first of all, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the arrest, and then in the high priest's house, and then before Pilate, and then before the people. And finally he's condemned, and there he is now, utterly exhausted, on his way to the place of crucifixion. And he's carrying his cross. It doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but the assumption is that he must have stumbled under the weight of this hunk of wood that he was bearing. And so they grabbed a passerby, a man called Simon of Cyrene, and they compelled him to carry the cross for Jesus. And I'm reading now from Luke chapter 23. And there followed him a great multitude, it says. And these were women, and they were bewailing and lamenting him because of what he was suffering unjustly. Here's a man who is at the point of exhaustion. He can hardly keep on his two legs because of the treatment he's received and the weight of the cross that he's carrying. And yet he can respond to these women. He says to them, oh, women, he says, don't weep for me. What a note of unselfishness. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, because the days are coming, he says, when you'll say, blessed are those women who've never had children. Now, you may be disappointed, some of you, that for some reason or other, you haven't had children. But he said, there's going to come a time when you'll be pleased that you didn't have children. Because what's going to happen is this. The Romans are going to come into this place. He doesn't say it in the detail I'm giving you now, but this, I believe, is his meaning. The Romans are going to come in and they are going to destroy this city. They're going to slaughter the people. They're going to slaughter the children. It's bad enough to see people getting slaughtered, but when it's your own children getting slaughtered in front of your eyes, that is worse than anything else. He said, at least you will be spared that if you haven't been able to have children. The way Jesus expresses this is, he says, the people will say to us, fall on us, to the hills cover us, because if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry? Meaning, if they will do this, if the Romans will do this and crucify an innocent man who has not been guilty of an uprising or rebellion or anything like it, if they will do this to an innocent man, what on earth will they do to the guilty people? If this is the way the fire will burn when the wood is green, just imagine what would happen when the wood is dry. What a fire that will be. And when the whole nation rises up, or the hotheads within the nation stir up the Romans, and it's not just one governor crucifying one man, but a whole system, a whole government with its forces directed against an entire nation. Oh, he said, the suffering that you're going to go through. And so he's downplaying his own suffering. It's not that his suffering wasn't immense and intense, but here he is staggering along, suffering already, and he hasn't even been nailed on the cross yet. But already he's going through this intense suffering. And there he is, thinking of others. Thinking of his friends, first of all. Making provision for them. Even though they have forsaken him and they've fled from him, still he had that love and concern for them. And here he is, a lonely figure in a sense, because the friends are no longer around him. A crowd is there shouting abuse, but here are a few people showing sympathy. And once again he turns to them, not thinking of himself, but expresses this to these women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your loved ones. What a wonderful picture of this utterly selfless person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes to the cross, and I'm not going to go through the details again, but there it is. They crucify him, they hang him on a tree, as if he's under the curse of God, as if it's the most cursed form of execution you could imagine. And certainly highly torturous and painful. But even on the cross, he has thoughts of others. You might think of the thief beside him, who was sorry for what he had done. And he says to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But I'm thinking particularly of what he said to his mother. There, as he looked down, he was fully conscious. That's why he refused to take the drugged wine, which was intended to numb the pain. Apparently one small element of consideration that was shown to these victims hanging on the cross. He refused it. He was facing the judgment of sin, and he was facing it with all his wits about him, fully conscious of what he was doing and what he was going through. He was not taking any shortcut. He was not taking any easy road. You've heard, and I've heard, people trying to describe just what happens and how the body would be afflicted and distorted, and the functions of the body and the feelings of the muscles and the sinews and the bones and the disjointedness and the pain that would come when you are hung up on a cross like that. We've heard this sort of thing. But somehow he kept his mind alert. He was able to converse, and he was able to recognize people in the crowd. He heard what they were saying, and there he saw his mother, and he committed her to the care of John. And so John, who'd gone with Peter to the house of the high priest and kept the distance, and I imagine disappeared — they might have forsook him and fled in the garden, but at least those two came back to the house of the high priest. And I should imagine that if John went to the place of crucifixion, then probably Peter went along with him. They seemed to have stuck together. They were certainly together again on the Sunday morning when they went to the tomb. But anyway, whether Peter's there or not, John is there. And of course we know that John had come into some sort of place of special affection that Jesus had. He saw this young man, I imagine, probably the youngest of the apostolic group. And there he was, standing near the mother of Jesus, perhaps trying to give some comfort. And so Jesus, when he sees his mother and John standing beside her, he says to his mother, "Here's your son," so to speak. "John, he will look after you." And then he says to John, "Your mother. Look after her. Treat her as your mother. Take her home and show something of the care. I can't do it." This is just about the end. In a few more verses, it says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. But he's committed his mother to the care of the disciple whom he loved. Forsaken, but yet still caring. And that is the Jesus that we know and love. And I believe also that he would have us behave in the same way. We may feel forsaken at times. We may feel let down. I trust that the Spirit of Christ might be in us, and that we don't show bitterness or resentment. And even in those hours when we are suffering the most and we're wanting to suck in some pity from other people, I wonder if we can display something of the Spirit of Christ. As he displayed, as he walked that road, somebody else dragging his cross, and he's staggering along and seeing these women and turn to them and have a word of sympathy for them. On the cross, a word of care for his mother. The mind of Christ is to be the mind of us, who look not on his own affairs, but rather on the affairs of others, in the sense that he was not concerned for his own self and his own advancement and his own well-being, but was concerned more for other people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't do things from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, let each of you think of others more than you think of yourselves. And in so doing, you will in some way reflect the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us.